Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, what I've entitled, Correctives for a Defective Church. I've mentioned before that bad theology hurts people. And just as that bad theology hurts people, a defective church hurts people as well. Now, a church can be defective in many ways. Taking a broad picture view, we can say that churches can be defective either in their theology or in their practical application of their theology, or both. Churches must guard their doctrine and their living out of that doctrine to ensure that they are being faithful to the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are many examples that I could give to you of defective churches. Scenario one, we'll call this the spark that lit a church on fire. No names will be used, and it doesn't pertain to this particular church. On a particular Sunday morning, as the saints gathered together, one woman verbally jousts and jabs another woman for what she's wearing on that particular day. That woman, very hurt, goes sobbing to her husband. Her husband, very upset that someone offended his wife, then confronts the husband of the other woman in a very angrily manner, you would say in a provoking manner, challenging him to settle the matter like men outside. Now, thankfully, that doesn't sound like our church, but there was a real church and a real circumstance. The man who challenged the other man was insistent upon this challenge, and though it did not end in fisticuffs, it certainly lit the church on fire. Unfortunately, the man who sparked that was the pastor of the church. Scenario two. Call this one the elephant in the room. A couple in a church is having serious marriage issues. It's public knowledge. And it's public knowledge that the couple is seeking a divorce. What does the church do? Nothing. Just pretend that it isn't going on. The church leadership remains silent, says nothing, does nothing. In both these scenarios, they are real scenarios. They are very detrimental to not only the people involved in that particular circumstance, but also to the entire church. When the Lord ordained the pattern of ministry for the church in elders and deacons, He ordained that they be biblically qualified. In the first scenario, you have a pastor who's not biblically qualified to be a pastor. In the second scenario, you have a church who's unwilling to carry out church discipline, not only for the sake of discipline, but for the rescuing of the two souls that are involved in this divorce, and also for the care of the church. Both scenarios, you have a defective church that leads to hurt people, lots of hurt people. And in this scenario, we could go on. There are just countless examples of unqualified men who do great damage to the church, and as well as an undisciplined church just living rampant lives of sin that is detrimental not only to those inside the church, but is detrimental to the church's witness in the community. The book of Titus is written to help defective churches in Crete become healthy and useful churches. So a defective church is not a church that should give up hope. A defective church can implement correctives to make it the church that God wants it to be. And in the book of Titus, Paul emphasizes that the will of God for his people is that they live lives of practical holiness. It's one of the themes, even though Titus is called a pastoral epistle, there really is so much application for every believer here. It's about applying the doctrine. It's a short letter, but it's power-packed. The doctrine is encapsulated, but then the practical application of that doctrine is developed. And we will see that as we go through the book of Titus. It's the will of God that people who follow Christ live lives of practical holiness, not so that they might earn salvation, for that's impossible, but as a result of the righteous standing that we've been given by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Christians need to be taught the importance of good works that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Sometimes evangelicals swing the balance too far away from good works. We want to keep good works in their proper place, and Titus will help us to do that. So Christians need to be led by mature men in the church who can model godliness and discipline others and disciple others to become more Christ-like in their character and deeds. So this morning, we are going to just look at verse 5 and see that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to implement two critical correctives that were needed on the island of Crete that need to be implemented in every defective Cretan church, which is typical of churches today. And these critical correctives were needed so that God would be glorified, the saints would be edified, and that the church would have an effective witness on the island of Crete to unbelievers. I'd like to, though we're looking specifically at verse 5, I'd like to begin reading Titus chapter 1 at verse 4 and just read through the end of the chapter to give us a little bit of the context. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, beloved, we need to see the correctives that Paul gave to Titus to implement for these defective churches on the island of Crete. Notice with me at verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." So Paul purposely left Titus on the island of Crete. And for this reason, oftentimes comes after that reason is identified. In this case, it's coming before to emphasize the purpose of why Paul left Titus on Crete. We'll look at those purposes in a moment. But this statement of Paul, for this reason, I left you in Crete, tells us that Paul had been with Titus on Crete. It implies that Paul was with Titus and ministering with Titus on the island of Crete. Now, if we look into the book of Acts and try to find where this event occurred, as I mentioned in some of the introductory messages in the book of Titus, we won't find it. The only place where Crete specifically is mentioned, where Paul is involved, is in Acts 27. And Acts 27 opens up with Paul imprisoned in Caesarea. And the beginning of Acts 27, the authorities in Caesarea want to honor Paul's appeal to Caesar. And so they sent him on a ship with a centurion to a ship bound for Italy. And after a stop in Myra, in Lycia, which is in Acts 27, verse 6, Paul was transferred to an Alexandrian ship that was bound for Italy. And this ship sailed with difficulty, we're told. The wind was not favorable to sailing, so they sailed close to the island of Crete. And the ship stopped for a time on Crete at a haven, a harbor called Fair Havens. And since Fair Havens wasn't favorable for wintering, the ship set sail again, intending to land at Phoenix, a harbor of Crete favorable for wintering. But as the book of Acts tells us in Acts 27, they never made it. They were caught in a storm and blown off course, and the rest is history. That's the only mention of Paul visiting in Acts, visiting the island of Crete. Though considerable time was spent at Fair Havens, we're told, there is no mention of Paul ministering on Crete. As far as we know, he was obliged to stay close to the ship because he was under arrest and on his way to Italy. In some ports of call, he was allowed to go visit believers. There's no mention of that in this visit, nor is there any mention of believers coming to visit Paul and minister to him. Add to this fact that Titus was not with this entourage on the way to Italy. So we know that there were Aristarchus, as well as Timothy were with Paul on this journey, but Titus is not mentioned at all, so he was not with them. So this couldn't be the time when Paul was with Titus on the island of Crete. So when did this occur? When did Paul visit Titus Crete with Titus? Well, as I mentioned before, we don't know for certainty. With trying to piece together the details of Paul's history as well as with church history, scholars believe that after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he was released and he ministered for a number of years in various countries, even traveling as far as Spain, before being rearrested in a second Roman imprisonment. In Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he was very optimistic that he would be released, that his life would continue, his ministry would continue. In his second Roman imprisonment, and we see this from 2 Timothy, Paul knows that the end of his life is near. He will not be released, and he will soon be martyred. So it's believed that Paul visited Crete with Titus sometime between the first Roman imprisonment and the second Roman imprisonment. And since Acts ends with Paul in jail in the first Roman imprisonment, we don't have history of when this visit took place. The context of the letter to Titus shows us that Paul was in Titus in Crete for a period of time. We do not know how long, but something drew Paul away, some other pressing matter. So before the mission could be accomplished, Paul had to leave, and he left Titus in charge of that mission to carry on the work. Now, what type of ministry were Paul and Titus involved in? Some speculate that Paul and Titus were doing evangelism and planting churches in Crete. While Paul undoubtedly did evangelism wherever he went, a good model for us as Christians today, there is no evidence that Paul was directly responsible for planting the churches on the island of Crete. So Acts 2 mentions the fact that Cretans were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They're specifically mentioned. So it's likely that some Jewish believers who lived on the island of Crete came to Jerusalem to worship, and while being there, then witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and repented and believed in Christ on that day, and later returned to their homes on the island of Crete, and churches were started. So all that's speculation. We have to hold that with an open hand. So it seems to me the more reasonable option is not that Paul and Titus were necessarily planting churches, but were there strengthening churches, teaching theology and teaching the practical applications of that theology. In any case, it's speculation either way, and we really don't need to know what they were doing there because we're not given that. So based on the fact that Scripture is complete, that we have everything we need, we can simply look at the pages of Scripture to glean what we need to know. One thing important to note is that the Cretan culture was a very pagan and godless culture. We see a glimpse of the Cretan culture in verse 12. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So obviously that's a proverb, so it's not, a proverb isn't true in every individual instance, but it is generally true. So this is what Cretans were known for. This is the island they were known, the island, the culture. It was an island of multi-cultures, and they feuded and like many cultures do, fought over who was to be the best and strongest and the most preeminent. So Paul left Titus on Crete to carry out two things. And he says, he reveals his purpose here with his next statement, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So reason one that why Paul left Titus in Crete was to set in order the things that are lacking, to set in order the things that are lacking. Now to set in order means just that, to set it in order, to put it in order, to set it straight. The phrase set in order is from a compound Greek word which includes the term ortho, which is straight. The ortho is a term which means straight. It implies something that is crooked, something is crooked or broken and needs to be straightened out. Our own English terms, orthopedics, orthodontics, use the term ortho in this sense, as well as orthodox and orthopraxy. Orthodox is right thinking, or orthopraxy is right practice. And in the context of Titus, the term implies that the churches in Crete were in need of a corrective to straighten them out. And hence, one of the reasons that we can call them a defective church. Pastor MacArthur describes it, the churches in Crete had indeed become defective. And what was Titus to straighten out? He says there, I left you in Crete that you would set in order or straighten out what remains. Now, what does Paul mean, what remains? Well, Paul doesn't exactly explain all the details of what remains needed to be straightened out. The term implies that Paul had started straightening things out but didn't get the job done. He says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order or continue to set in order what remains. So, as I mentioned, Paul was likely called away before the job was done. Indeed, he was called away before the job was done. What remains points to the need to appoint elders. We'll look at that. So, in fact, the New American Standard Bible, the way that it is translated, implies that what remains is part of appointing elders, right? But it is not all that's encompassed there. D. Edmund Hebert explains that what was left unfinished points to several serious defects that still needed Titus's attention. The letter of Titus points to a lack of organization. We see that addressed in verses 5 and following. It points to unchecked false teachers. We see these mentioned in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And the letter also points for a need for instruction in doctrine and conduct. And we see this highlighted in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and also the beginning of chapter 3. Even Hebert also highlights that the churches on Crete were deficient in organization and needed positive instruction and doctrine and Christian living. With these needs, Titus is to deal, and what a task he had. You think church planting is difficult. In fact, there's a book called Church Planting is for Wimps, just to highlight the fact that church restoration is actually much more difficult. Church correction is much more difficult than church planting. You can liken that to just even some of the home projects you work on at home. Sometimes fixing something that of an older home takes a lot more work than just building an entirely new home. As one commentator noted, setting in order churches that have gone wrong is a delicate and large task, more difficult in many ways than evangelizing new fields. False teachings are hard to correct, and when sin gets into a church, it is difficult to dislodge it, unquote. So the implication is that the churches were defective. And I think we see a bit of that defectiveness in the fact that they were not elders. We're going to look at that in a moment. Elders were not appointed. But we also see it throughout Titus as Paul emphasizes the things that Titus was to teach the church, and particularly the emphasis on godly living, which is really important for the church there. It's important for any church. But think about the setting in a culture where people are known as rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So even some of the Jews had been really culturalized by the Cretans rather than the other way around. So they are very much like that culture. So what kind of testimony to Christ would it be if someone professes the name of Christ but lived like a Cretan, but continued to live like a Cretan? It would mean, number one, that Christ is powerless to save, powerless to transform. So it is vitally important that these churches be corrected so that they encourage godly living. And just some of the important implications of this is for us to realize that churches are defective if they don't encourage godly living. So sometimes evangelical churches, oftentimes in our days, there's an emphasis on the grace of God without any emphasis on the holiness of God. And there has to be a balance. We do not earn our salvation, praise the Lord, because we could not. But neither can we jettison the fact that God calls us to a path of holiness. Churches are defective if we don't encourage godly living. And churches are defective if we don't discipline sinning members in order to rescue them and to protect the church. We call it church discipline, but I like to think of it as church rescue. If I've fallen into sin, I don't want you to ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist. I want you to come after me and rescue me and pull me back from destroying my life. And that's really what the heart of church discipline is all about. Churches must teach sound doctrine and encourage their people to adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior, in every respect. We see this really, that phrase is pulled from chapter 2 of Titus. Look at verses 10 and 11 just a moment, just to show the emphasis. Now, this is specifically addressed to slaves, but it applies to all believers. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And just look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So you see the emphasis and really the importance of it. It's not a long chapter, chapter 2, but it's not a long book at all in Titus, but there's a great emphasis on living out godly doctrine. And that is something that we must emphasize, and we must emphasize godly doctrine. We must emphasize godly living. So we've got to uphold the call to godly living, Christ-honoring living, as strongly as we uphold the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. And we see this balance, if you will, just take a moment. This balance is not just found in Titus, but it's found in throughout the scriptures. Just one I'd like to point out, also from Paul, is in Ephesians chapter 2. You are well familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we also keep in mind verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The good works isn't just helping your neighbor when your neighbor needs help. Those good works are indeed just living out the Christian life in its many facets. living out that doctrine, adorning the doctrine. The word adorn it connotates the idea of putting on the gospel. So living out the gospel so that what the righteousness of Christ within is reflected in how you live your lives. Obviously, there's no one who is perfect. Only our Lord Jesus Christ is the only perfect example of living this out. But that our pattern is to pursue this and increase in this. So the first thing that that Paul highlights is that Titus was to set in order what remains. What is lacking? What is defective? The second reason that that Paul left Titus on Crete is to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, the word appoint means to put in charge. Examples, biblical examples of how this word is used are found throughout scriptures. Just give you a few. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, you can just listen as I read. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15 says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when he has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So in verse 14, Jesus' response, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus is using that same word. It's referring to that. And obviously, Jesus is king and Lord of all, so he's responding to the man not as the Lord God who has authority over everyone, but he's trying to draw out from the man, why is this man coming to Jesus? Why does he have authority? He's trying to draw that out from them, and in the process draws out the fact that this man is greedy, and that's why he's wanting his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. In Acts 7, verses 10 to 11, actually beginning in 9, we read this, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor of Egypt and all his household." The word "made him," the word "made" in verse 10 reflects that same Greek word that we find in Titus as appoint. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we're told this, "For every high priest is taken among men, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." So again, the same word, appointed, means to put in a place of authority, to appoint to an office. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, again, speaking of the priesthood, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever," obviously pointing to the appointment of Christ as the great high priest. So the word "appoint" means to put in charge. So we're talking about leadership. We're talking about a role of leadership within the church. Now, the command to appoint is given to Titus. Titus here is not functioning, as I'll show you in a minute, he's not functioning as a bishop in the modern sense of the word. He's not functioning as an archbishop in the modern sense of the word. He is functioning as an apostolic delegate. He's a faithful man. He's proven himself faithful multiple times. Paul has entrusted Titus to carry on the work. So Titus is functioning under the authority of the apostle Paul. So that's why we call him an apostle delegate. Titus isn't a model for churches to pick up and appoint with the modern use of the term bishops or archbishops. That's not Titus's function. Now notice that the word "appoint" simply means to make someone a leader. Nothing is said about the process of how these elders, and we'll explain who they are in a moment, how these elders are to be appointed. It is very unlikely that Titus would appoint the elders over a church indiscriminately, because he just wouldn't know all the believers within each city. So within this word "appoint," Titus has the authority to appoint the elders, but he undoubtedly would involve the church in that process. And since we don't have a process exactly spelled out, we have qualifications but not a process, since that process isn't spelled out, then there is flexibility for how that process is carried out, both in Titus's day and in our own. So the emphasis here is that Titus would appoint elders. Now, in trying to bring this into our own day, who appoints elders today? Well, I want you to see something from Acts 20. So keep your finger in Titus and turn with me to Acts 20, verse 27. Whether we're talking about elders of the New Testament era or elders today, this will help you see who ultimately makes a man an elder. In his farewell address to the elders, we see that in verse 17 of Acts 20 from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So that's his audience. And look with me, if you will, at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see that? Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So ultimately, it's not the church that makes a man an elder. Ultimately, what a church wants to do is to identify the men whom the Holy Spirit has already called for this purpose. It is a vocation, it is a calling. Whether one is a bivocational elder or whether one is a full-time elder. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes men elders. On the practical side, for us today, it is the church, all right, led by elders who recognizes elders. If a church doesn't have elders, then the church selects men who fits the qualifications itself. But if there are elders, they are best suited to appoint other men to serve as elders, again, with the church's involvement. You can see some of the church involvement. We'll get more into the details of this in the coming weeks, but you can look at our bylaws, the statement in our bylaws, and how some of the involvement from the church is carried out. So even when men are appointed, in other words, they're not democratically elected. I know that that's a key virtue of the American culture, but the American church sometimes bleeds that democratic election process into the selection of their spiritual leaders, and that can be very detrimental, depending on the maturity or the immaturity of the particular flock. So Titus had the authority to appoint. Titus would be seeking to identify biblically qualified men. What are the qualifications of that? We'll get into that in the coming weeks. These men would need a period of testing if they had not already been tested. That is a period of examination. That's not sitting down and writing out a theology test, but that is just a period of looking at their faithfulness of their doctrine, faithfulness of their life. And church members' input is extremely critical to the process. So even in the churches where elders appoint other elders, ultimately, such as ours, the church always has a voice, right? So there's always a voice, there's always input. Godly elders are always going to seek the input of the church in making these appointments. They're not made indiscriminately or without the church's involvement. Now, Titus was to appoint elders, so I'd like to just look at this term a moment, because everybody comes at this from a different background with different experiences, different churches. They fill that meaning with, they fill that word elder with different meanings. A simple dictionary definition of the term elder is an older man, but that's not how Paul is using the term here. He's using it in a technical sense to refer to the spiritual leaders of the church. The office of elder goes by other names as well. And I just wanted to point this out to you. It goes by not only our spiritual leaders, the church called elders, they're also called overseers, pastors, and shepherds. We get a bit of a glimpse of this even in Titus. Just to pull all this together, he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he says in verse 6, he starts listing some of the qualifications of these elders. "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." But then look, he switches terms in verse 7. "For the overseer," he doesn't say "for the elder," he says "for the overseer must be above reproach as God's stewards." These aren't two different offices. Now the word overseer here is the word that we would know more familiar in English as bishop. Prefer not to use the word bishop because of all its negative modern connotations of someone who is like over multiple churches or even over pastors. So just see from Titus, even Titus 1, that Paul is using the terms elder and overseer in equivalent manner. So the terms imply different functions, and we'll get to look at some of those functions in the future, but it is the same office. Another place we could turn to see some of these other terms used in equivalent manner is in 1 Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verse 1, there the apostle Peter exhorts his fellow elders, and we see that. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So even though Peter was an apostle, he was nonetheless also an elder. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." So there he's using the term elder, and the command, that's the office, and the command, the verb, is to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Guess what a bishop does, or an overseer does? Exercise oversight. So you see how these terms are used to refer to the same office. These are the same people. They're not different offices. So elders, you see in verse 1, the command to shepherd, to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. "Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So that tells us that there is a servant leadership that's called for. This isn't about dictators telling everybody what to do. We're not lording it. We're not to lord it over you, which means to dictate the minor details of life that God leaves to the individual discretion of the believer. There are times when elders need to provide specific instruction, but that instruction comes from the will, from the Word of God. It's not for me or any other elder or pastor to impose my personal preferences upon your lifestyle. My goal is to help you to be more like Christ, to see Christ formed in your life. And notice that this work gets carried out not as little dictators, as I said. Look at verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So guess what? Elders aren't the end all. This isn't our church. It's not Mark's church. It's not the elders' church. This is the Lord's church, and he's the chief shepherd. And anybody that's designated as a shepherd, as an elder, works under the authority and under the responsibility and mandate of Jesus Christ himself. So elders are overseers. Overseers are pastors. Pastors are shepherds. And we need to be careful with our understanding of these terms. Alexander Strock, who wrote the very helpful book, Biblical Eldership, cautioned this. He says, "Although the term elder is the predominant New Testament term used to describe local church leaders, and especially suited to the nature of New Testament churches, it conveys to the overwhelming majority of Christians and non-Christians today ideas that are different from those found in the New Testament. People today think of church leaders as lay church board members who are separate and distinct from the professional ordained pastor or clergyman, unquote. And that nothing could be farther from the truth. So we should strive to understand and use biblical terms with our biblical understanding for leadership. We need to use those terms within the framework that we're given in the New Testament. So elders are shepherd elders, not board elders. So some churches today, to their own detriment, have board elders. These are men that serve as advisors. They serve in a business sense, like a committee. And it's not to say that shepherd elders don't need that kind of advice. They do, but there's no such place in the scriptures for a board elder. A board elder is someone who sits in a boardroom and makes decisions, like a CEO of a business. It's a business model, right? But that's not the model that the church is called to follow. The model the church is called to follow is to have shepherd elders. Overseers, bishops, if you will, but I prefer the term overseers, are shepherd overseers of a local church. They're not little dukes or lords, carrying out their own personal whims in their own little kingdom. So the biblical usage of the term overseer is simply that, an overseer. And there is no arch overseer. There is no archbishop in Scripture at all. There's no hierarchy of pastoral leadership. All of that in church history. Study church history and you'll see it in the Roman Catholic Church. You'll see it in the Episcopal Church. You'll see it in a lot of other denominations. All that hierarchy, it's man-made. Comes from our culture, it comes from the business side or the government side of things trying to control things. It doesn't come from Scripture. So there is no support in Scripture for any kind of hierarchy of churches. So local churches are to have elders, are to have pastors, and those pastors are to guide that local church with the wisdom from the Scriptures and the best that they can according to the Word of God. There should be no one over them telling them what to do or instructing a church on what to do. It's not to say churches don't need each other. We do. We often can encourage each other, learn from one another, even sometimes be corrected by one another. But that authority for the church is really at the local level, at the local church level. Shepherding is the leading idea you need to think about when you hear the words pastor, elder, and overseer. And shepherd is a foreign term to most of us, unless you've read the scriptures for a long period of your life. We're not shepherds, nor do we have many sheep around. I think there are a few farmers with sheep around, but we don't have to become a sheep farmer, or you don't have to necessarily own a sheep in order to understand the principles that the Bible lays out for us. The Word of God calls believers sheep. It's, as I said before, it's not a compliment, but neither is it an insult. The Lord picked and probably created sheep, I believe, in order to show us about our own characteristics as sinners, that we're often go astray, that on our own we're defenseless, we're helpless, that we can fall down by ourselves, and if there's no one there to help us up, we'll just spiritually waste away and die there. So sheep need shepherds. Churches need shepherds. So again, understand that idea of shepherd is one of the key titles, not only for leaders of the church, but it's one of the key titles that Jesus is given in the New Testament. In John 10, Jesus is called the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. So he's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And actually, it's interesting. You're well familiar with the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 in regards to where Christ was born. But Micah 5:4 talks about, prophesies of this great shepherd that is yet to come. Jesus also fulfills that. And I think that's why that detail, that title is drawn out in Hebrews 13:20. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And as we read in 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is the chief shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We could say Jesus is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. So ultimately, you're being shepherded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has, through the Holy Spirit, appointed under shepherds to guide you on your journey of becoming more like Christ. So I like to refer to spiritual leaders as under-shepherds, working under the authority of the chief shepherd. I know a pastor that likes to refer to elders as sheepdogs. You know, the shepherd just calls sheepdogs and gets them, you know, instructs them on where to go and how to help the sheep. So, you know, while church leaders can sometimes take a prideful view of their position, I think sheepdog really fits the scenario better, right? We're nothing without the master directing us to do what needs to be done. So what is the function of the elder, pastor, overseer? We're going to look at details of this, but I wanted to give you an overlay of it, a high view. An elder, pastor, overseer protects the flock from bad doctrine, protects the flock from false teachers. And at times that protection of the flock leads to the care of the flock when people are sick in sin and knowing how to apply the Word of God, which leads us to the next thing, for protecting the flock, feeding the flock, in other words, teaching the Word of God and leading the flock. And that leadership is really really seen in the shepherding model. The shepherd leads us, right? He doesn't drive us. Like if you had cattle, you would drive them. But with sheep, you lead them. And that model falls through, is applicable in the sense of spiritual leaders within the church. Leaders need to lead by a loving example. Just for your own awareness, we're going to bounce around some in future messages between the major sections of Scripture that deal with elders. So Titus 1, 5-9 is the primary passage we'll be using, but we'll also be looking at 1 Timothy 3, and begin particularly verses 1-10, and 1 Peter 5, which I read to you, 1-4. Those are the primary passages, and then as we deal with elders, we'll be looking at various other passages such as Acts 20, where we can learn other things about elders. So as needed, we'll be bouncing back and forth between these passages. Notice Titus doesn't talk anything about deacons. We can only conjecture as to why. Probably the primary importance was to establish elders, and once elders were established, those elders could then select deacons. So I think it's beneficial that at some point we'll do a breakaway and look at deacons from 1 Timothy 3, so that we can learn about deacons and get a biblical understanding of deacons from that. Now going back to Titus 1:5, what I want us to see is that command, really highlighting Paul's command to Titus, is to appoint elders in every city. And in fact, in every city kind of is drawn out with emphasis in the Greek text. The plurality of elders are required for the biblical standard of the churches. Notice what he says there in verse 5, that you would appoint elders in every city. So there is a plurality of elders in every city. Now, some debate, why did he say every city and not every church? It is specifically every city here. And we can conjecture as to the reasons why, but what I think is more important for us to see is that the New Testament gives plenty of evidence that in each church there was a plurality of elders. For example, in Acts 15, the first church shows how the elders of the church at Jerusalem met with the 12 apostles to deliberate over the doctrinal controversy concerning the law of Moses and whether believers were obligated to obey the law of Moses or not. And there are multiple elders there. In James 5:14, what we believe to be the first book of the New Testament written, so the earliest book, instructs us this, James 5:14. James commands and says, "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So the idea is if you're sick, right, call for the elders, plurality, call for your elders. They are to pray over him. So very clearly a plurality of elders. In Acts 14, you can turn there, Acts 14, because you kind of see this for yourself. Sometimes it's helpful to follow along as I read these Acts 14. Just picking up in verse 19. Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Notice plurality. Elders, church singular. While they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Another example we've looked at in part is Acts 20. So if you want to turn there, Acts 20:17. I think I pointed this out when you read it initially, but I'll just review that. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So again, we see a plurality of elders in a singular church, the church of Ephesus. And church and Ephesus wasn't necessarily a small city. So it's one church, multiple elders. Acts, in that same chapter, we already looked at verses 28 to 32, how there was a plurality of elders, so note that. But just understand that throughout the New Testament, the pattern is a plurality of elders in a single church. And that is for not only the workload of the ministry, because in most churches, the ministry of that church and leading people is more than one man can do, but it's also for accountability, right? That where two or more can labor together, that's a protection for the church. All right, not every elder, pastor, or overseer is going to be full-time or paid full-time by the church or even paid at all by the church. But there needs to be a plurality of elders. That's a requirement and a biblical standard for churches in the New Testament. So just applying it to where we are as a church. We are a church that's in growth. We're a church that is growing, or like a church restoration and a church plant combined. So we don't have a multiplicity of elders. We don't have a plurality of elders right now, but we are moving towards that. And just ask that you would pray for the Lord to identify those men whom he has made overseers, as we have looked at. One thing I wanted to point out is that we need to think of a board of elders, which is mentioned in our bylaws, really is like a board of shepherds, and as a council of equals. So when we do have a multiplicity of elders, even if I'm the only paid staff as an elder, I have no more biblical authority than one of the other elders. And that's important to note, because sometimes people put paid pastors on a different viewpoint or a different they approach us differently than those who are not paid, but we shouldn't. So when we go looking for a man, and we'll look at the qualifications later, but when we go looking for a man to be an elder, you're looking for a pastor. You're looking for somebody that you would entrust your soul to. Right? This is not a businessman. You can be an excellent businessman, but a horrible shepherd. We are looking for shepherds, men who will care for your soul, realizing that they have an accountability before God to care for your soul. So this plurality of eldership is equal in authority, but it's not equal in influence. Right? Everybody has different gifting. Everybody has different influence. So realize that even within the dynamics of an elder board, of a shepherd elder board, that not everyone has the same amount of influence. To give you a prime example, at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, Pastor MacArthur's church, there are at least 30 elders, right? And all 30 elders have a same kind of authority as Pastor John MacArthur. So when they go to vote on something, if 29 vote yay and one votes no, they don't do whatever it is. They don't operate on a majority voting system. It's a unanimous vote. And so that's how that's fleshed out there, and as well as in our church. But at the same time, we would be kidding ourselves to think that all 29 elders besides MacArthur have the same kind of influence, right? So that's just one example, and that's fleshed out in a church in multiple ways. Now, if we go back to Titus, he says Paul says to Titus that he is to appoint elders in every city. In every city. Now, just how many cities Crete had, it's hard to tell. If we go back far enough, Crete is known as the island of 100 cities. The word city there doesn't imply like the modern concept of the word city in our day and age. It could be a very small village. It could be a very large metropolis. It covers all of those. The important thing is Titus was to appoint elders city by city. I think the emphasis there is just on the faithfulness and the thoroughness. One commentator noted this as far as the actual number of cities. He said the actual scope of the project that Titus had is difficult to determine. The impression gained from the letter is a rather disorganized and immature church, and this may suggest some limits to the extent of the spread of Christianity on the island. Nevertheless, the geographical reference in each city or city by city suggests there were at least several different towns with house churches. And as I mentioned, Crete was renowned for having 100 cities if you go back far enough in history. During the classical and Hellenistic times, we're told, about 35 city-states were attested, and that number was reduced to about 20 in the Roman period, as some were taken over by more powerful neighbors. And this commentator notes that each city retained its own administration. They were notorious for their fierce rivalries, and only Roman jurisdiction ended the frequent inter-city wars. Distribution of the population may mean that house churches had been planted throughout the island. So the force here is not to determine how many churches there were on the island of Crete, but that Titus had the responsibility, city by city, to appoint elders. So it really does imply there was quite a disorganized church. While there was false teachers, we'll see that this island was full of false teachers. It implies that there were not formal elders that had been appointed for the church. For Paul mentions nothing about removal of sinning or unqualified elders. Notice that he says, he ends this admonition of verse 5, as I directed you. So Titus was to carry this out, as I directed you. It does two things. That little phrase, it gives Titus the authority that he needs. He's going to go and meddle in church's business. All right. So by the authority of the Apostle Paul, Titus, an outsider, was going to come and visit a church in a city. And whether that church was one small house church or whether it was a collection of smaller house churches in a larger city, Titus was to come and appoint an elder over them. Again, I think they were involved in that process because Titus wouldn't have personal knowledge of these men's characteristics, of their lifestyle, or anything like that we're going to have to look at. Titus would need help ferreting out these qualifications in the men that he would appoint. But the emphasis is that he was to carry out that work and that authority in the manner in which Paul relayed. Specifically, what I want to point out is just that Titus knew the job that Paul left him to do, but he needed this written authority so that the churches would see, okay, Paul has commanded Titus to do this, so we need to submit to Titus's appointment of these elders, cooperate with his work. So that's the first reason for that statement. The second is to really emphasize that Titus was to appoint these elders as Paul directed. And we get more of that as Paul directed in verse 6. In fact, in the Greek, the sentence continues. It doesn't end in verse 5. It continues, as rightly noted in New American Standard Bible, where verse 6 points out, uses the italicized word namely to kind of draw you in to the direction that Paul provided. Titus wasn't free to select the men as he thought best. He was to select the men who were biblically qualified as outlined in Titus, and we'll begin to look at those qualifications in the coming weeks. Note that the churches on Crete were a mess. And they probably were a little hesitant to allow an outsider like Titus to come appoint elders over them. But Paul provides this admonition to encourage them to submit to the work that was going to be done on behalf of the Apostle Paul for the good of the church. Beloved, churches are defective if we don't have a plurality of elders, if we don't have a plurality of biblically qualified elders, and if we don't have biblically qualified elders who are exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. We're going to draw out some of those the tasks that the elders do, but if they're not doing the things the Lord has called us to do, we are defective. And we don't want to be a defective church. We want to be a church that honors the Lord. We want to be a healthy church. And so I just ask for your prayers for this church, that the Lord would raise up as many elders, identify as many men as he has appointed as elders, and that will change as the church grows. We need to have biblically qualified elders, not businessmen. So when we go to ask for recommendations from you, we're not looking for men who are respected businessmen. We're not looking for the men who are the most popular or the most flamboyant or have the most outgoing personalities. We're looking for shepherds, men who you would entrust your own soul to. And that's who we need to pray for and ask the Lord to provide. That's who I need. And to do my job effectively, I need like-minded men who will stand shoulder to shoulder with me and labor in the trenches and live sacrificially and work sacrificially for the health and growth of this church. And so we must be a faithful church. It's our desire, it's our commitment, but it's also a command from our Lord. And it's the way that we live out faithfulness to the Word of God. It's one of the verses I like to keep reminding us about is in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And this is just one of the facets of that, that we would be obedient to the Word of God and having godly leadership, godly elders, and submitting to them. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have provided the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and that you provide gifts to your church of godly leaders. And I just ask, Lord God, that you would bless this church with a multitude of godly men, and that you would raise up from within them those whom you have appointed and ordained to be elders, shepherds, and pastors. Lord, may there be no shortage of shepherds within this church, and may these shepherds lead, Lord, in a loving in a courageous way. May they be faithful to carry on the work which you have given them to do of emulating and modeling godly lifestyle, of feeding the flock, protecting the flock, defending the flock, and caring for the flock. Lord, this is your church, and we just ask that you would provide all that is needed for us and that you would help us to walk in obedience to you, Lord God, to think rightly and to walk obediently for the glory of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.